Ezekiel 38, and we read through verse 16. But before we go further, I remembered there was one other thing I wanted to touch on as background, and that is that Gog and Magog occur, the names Gog and Magog occur together, not just here but also in Revelation. I wanted to look at that Revelation passage, and so we're a little bit familiar with it, and talk about some of the reasons why most people feel that they're two different scenarios, that it's not talking about the same scenario. So this, if we jump to Revelation 20 a little bit, so Revelation 20 is between Revelation 19 and Revelation 21.
Oh, really?
Yeah. It took me quite a bit of study today to come to that conclusion.
I wonder what you're doing.
So, and Revelation 19 is by most people considered to be talking about the second coming of Jesus at the end of the 7-year period that wraps up the end of this age before his return. And then Revelation 21 starts out talking about a new heavens and a new earth. And so 20 is in between those two situations, and I think this is one of those cases where the chapters are chronologically ordered, and that is to say that 20 is occurs after 19 and 21 occurs after 20 in the historic situations describing. So you have the second coming in 19, the new heavens and new earth in 21, and in Revelation 20 you have a period of time that's in between those two, and this period of time is often kind of ignored or not that much is taught on about it, partly because it's not heaven and it's not this age and it's not the eternal state, it's in between. And a lot of what deals with that period of time is actually found in the Old Testament, although there is some mention of it in the New Testament besides just here in Revelation. So in Revelation 20 you have this situation where the first few verses describe Satan being bound, and then there's a period in verses 4 and through 6 that talks about that there will be people who rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is what we would typically call the millennial kingdom, millennial meaning 1,000. And this is that 1,000-year period, and the 1,000 is restated multiple times at the beginning there of chapter 20. But when you get to verse 7 in Revelation 20, it talks about the end of the 1,000-year period. In verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired. Okay. And so at that point when the 1,000 years have expired, it says Satan will be released. And verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil is cast into the lake of fire. So here again you see mention of Gog and Magog. But when you look at, if you look at this in comparison to the passage we're in, you can see there's a number of differences, right? What are some of the differences that you might notice? So the similarity is there's Gog and Magog are mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
So a little bit unfair of me asking the question since the last couple of weeks we hadn't met for a couple of weeks, and then last week we were discussing more overview stuff. We weren't actually looking so much at the details of his
Yeah, this is so unfair, Tony. Completely unfair.
So in Ezekiel 38, who is it that attacks? And where are they located, roughly? Do you remember what we said?
Who is it that attacks? That's your question.
Yeah, well, okay, so in both settings, you've got Gog and Magog mentioned, and you've got an attack and a defeat. So those are similar.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm arguing that they're not the same historic situation.
Yeah.
So in order for me to make that argument, what would I rely on to say it's not? How are they different? Are they different?
I mean, talking about the
Revelation
versus the
Mishael is not mentioned.
Yeah, so there's a bunch of people that aren't mentioned
mm-hmm.
in Revelation. So when you look at the Revelation passage, it says the nations which are in the four corners of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like when the Bible uses the term four corners of the earth, it's basically giving a global designation, right? All four cardinal directions, east, west, north, south. But when we're in Ezekiel 38, we see a real specific listing of peoples,
mm-hmm.
specific places, right? Rosh, Magog, Put, Cush, Persia, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, Sheba, Dedan, as we work our way through. We don't see the idea that those that attack Israel come from all four corners of the earth, right?
Ezekiel
38, it's mentioning specific nations, which if we go through and identify where we think they are today, they're north of Israel, some in North Africa and some in Arabia, but you know, they're around Israel fairly close, Turkey, area of Turkey and so on, Ethiopia and so on. So there seems to be a difference in the people who are, how it designates the people who are attacking. What about where the attack takes place? Also, the attack in Ezekiel is primarily from the north. There are some countries that are south of Israel that are involved in the attack, but it says that the majority of the horde comes out of the north.
Right. Is it like today it would be Sudan and Libya, right?
Down the southern one.
That'd be south there.
Right.
But the rest of them come from the north.
Yeah, the Revelation attack was from all sides, surrounded.
Okay. And then when, what are the people attacking in the two different situations?
Well, Gog's attacking Israel.
Right, and he's going to fall on the mountains of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation 20, what is it that they're attacking?
The beloved city.
Right, and where would we infer that that would be?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem,
okay. And so one of them is talking about Israel in general.
Mm-hmm.
The other is talking about specifically Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 38, who is it that's being attacked? How does it describe the people being attacked?
Open villages, they were people who were probably, they weren't pretty, didn't sound like they were ready for it.
Yeah. But as far as nationality, what do we see that helps explain who they are in Ezekiel 38?
The attackers, or who they are attacking?
Who's being attacked?
who's being attacked.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it would have to be Israel. But.
Okay. And it says that the people that are attacked are in the mountains of Israel, and it says they've been gathered from mm-hmm. all the nations, right? So we see in the context of Ezekiel 38, it's pretty clear that it's talking about Jews that have been gathered from the nations where they were previously dispersed, right? So in the Revelation passage, the people that are being attacked, it's called the camp of the saints. It's a little more generic, right? And if we had backed up a little bit from there, you would get the impression that the saints refers to believers in general, people who are resurrected to rule and reign, and those who are ministering in Jerusalem. So you don't have the same Jewish
yeah.
focus.
Yeah,
it doesn't really talk about these are those who are gathered from all the countries, you know, and back in the land in unbelief. So another aspect is in Ezekiel 38, the Jews are back in their land, but they're profaning God's name still in that setting because they're not living the way they're supposed to. And part of the whole Ezekiel 38 and 39, one of the purposes of it is that Israel might know God, because he intervenes in a way that they come to know who he is. But when we're in Revelation 20, we have a different situation, right? Because Jesus, so there's this issue where Jesus is ruling and reigning in that beloved city for that 1,000-year period. So in one case, you've got people in the land of Israel that don't know Jesus. They haven't accepted him as Messiah. And God is using this attack and his response to it as one of the means of converting them to in faith. Whereas in the 1,000-year period, Jesus has already returned.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you can make the argument that at the beginning of the 1,000 years, all Israel was saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like Paul talks about. Because it's the Jesus doesn't come back until the Jews
mm-hmm.
have been converted and they're asking for him back. We can go to other passages to make that point. But so one appears to be oriented on Israel prior to them coming to faith in Jesus, and the other appears to be after Jesus has been ruling reign.
Yeah, oh, it sounds like it's gathering the nations. It's a global crisis. Is attacking the global population.
Yeah.
And where it was centralized in the 7-year tribulation, it was focused on Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's right after that in Revelation, it talks about the great white throne judgment.
Right. So this is kind of the last. Yeah, so another difference is in Ezekiel 38. Well, after we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we get to chapter 40.
Mm-hmm.
And chapter 40 then is talking about this temple.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on for chapters. And when we follow through those chapters, we're going to find that it appears to be describing this 1,000-year period.
Mm-hmm.
That's before the Gog Magog in Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm.
So if that temple at the end of Ezekiel is the millennial temple, which I think you can make a strong case it is, then Ezekiel 40, which follows 38 and 39, occurs in between the first Gog Magog situation
mm-hmm.
and the one that's at the end of the 1,000 years. So you see there's a kind of a timing implication that the second Gog and Magog is a reference using similar names to a similar event, but not exactly the same event. And there's also no mention in the Revelation passage of, you know, a 7-year period involving burning weapons or anything like that.
So there's an argument out there then that those are the same event?
Right.
How do they,
yeah, so one of the things that happens when, so I spend a lot of time in our Bible study talking about things that kind of seem obvious to us, which is, you know, a literal interpretation, that the Old Testament, what it says, made sense on its own before the New Testament came along. The New Testament can enhance our understanding, it can add to our understanding, but it can't change what is clearly stated in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has to be able to stand on its own as revelation that's meaningful from God. Otherwise, God's in this situation where he's giving revelation that can't be understood, then holding people responsible for it when Jesus comes, mm-hmm. and yet there's no New Testament yet to correctly interpret the Old Testament, right? So that's, I kind of keep going back to that and talking about that, and the reason I do is that if you don't look at the scriptures in a what's called, there's a fancy phrase for it, basically means a, looking at grammar, looking at history in a literal view to it, then you can start to interpret things in a little more fuzzy ways where you say, well, that doesn't really mean that, it means something else. And once you cut that cord of literal interpretation, then there's all sorts of notions that you can make fit, mm-hmm. but then you have this question of, well, which this guy, that's his idea, and that's his idea, and that's her idea, mm-hmm. and they all are equally valid because you're, you know. So then you could come to a passage like this and say, well, it's Gog and Magog, it involves roughly Israel, so it's talking about the exact same event, right? And ignore the details, is what mm-hmm. I'm saying, is that the divine is in the details. And so when you see details given in one passage that are significantly different from another in timing indicators, like one of them occurs before Israel's converted, the other occurs after Israel's converted, mm-hmm. If you don't see those, if you're not paying attention to those differences and you start to gloss over them, then you can make these things look like they're the same. Mm-hmm. Or even go to so far as to say the fact that they're quite different, even though it's talking about Gog and Magog, that's evidence then that neither of these is literal. They're just symbolic and spiritual. And they're talking about Gog and Magog, just talking about generally the battle between forces of evil and forces of good. Right? And so that you even get a class of Christians that would say that this millennial kingdom that I keep talking about is completely bogus. There is no millennial kingdom, or we're in that thousand-year period isn't literal. We're in that period now. Satan was bound at the cross. Right? So we're in between. So the first resurrection that it talks about in Revelation 20 is when you come to faith, and the second one is when you're raised. You know?
So if he was bound when Christ was crucified, the 1,000 years are already up. So what's going on?
Well, you're making an error taking the 1,000 years literal. And book of Revelation is full of numbers, and they're not literal.
Okay.
Right?
So you can't mix them.
So when I say 7 years, 1,260 days times nine mm-hmm. times and half the time, mm-hmm. they don't take those periods
as
literal. Just like I mentioned at the end of last week when we were in Daniel 9:26 or 9:27, where it says he makes a covenant, mm-hmm. and then in the middle of the wake he brings mm-hmm. an end to sacrifice and offering.
Mm-hmm.
And I said that I think that has to do with the Antichrist, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then I mentioned offhand that, you know, there are a lot of Christians that will tell you, no, it has nothing to do with the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
That covenant that he makes is the new covenant, and the he is Jesus. Right? And so in the middle of the seven, he cuts off sacrifice and offering. Well, he does that by going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the problem is, he's cut off before that last week.
Mm-hmm.
And then another problem is you can't make a viable period of seven where exactly in the middle at 3.5,
right,
Jesus does the new covenant, right? So you have to say he does the new covenant like at the beginning of his ministry. Well, he doesn't even do it at the beginning of his ministry. He does it near the very end of his ministry right, in the upper room. Well, when he goes to the cross. So what they do is they come in and say, well, Jesus had a ministry of about 3 years, right? Mm-hmm. And they ignore the fact that it says he gets cut off after the 69 before the 7
right.
starts.
Mm-hmm.
And then they ignore the fact that the new covenant occurs at the cross, which is at the end of the 3 year period, not the beginning. Right? So they want to make the bringing an end to sacrifice and offering be the cross. Well, that's after about 3 years of ministry. Whereas that thing's talking about a covenant at the beginning of the 7, cutting off in the middle. Well, when the covenant wasn't, and plus it's not exactly 3.5. So when you look at the details, you can poke a lot of holes in it, right? And that's why I'm saying, you know, when God's holy, it doesn't mean you can poke holes in his scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what that means, though.
That's not what it means. So, but... So that's where you get... So the thing that's a little frustrating is people who pay attention to details, like myself, we get criticized all the time because we're too pedantic. We like diagrams, and we take things overly literal and so forth.
You're skewed towards the truth?
Yeah, skewed towards the truth, yeah. That's a phrase from Hank Hanegraaff. That's a whole different rabbit. That's actually pretty interesting too. But so this whole issue has to do with, you know, God gives these details, and if we look at, it's like the first and second coming of Christ. My contention is that the way many people read the New Testament, if they read the Old Testament retroactively that same way, they would never figure out that there's two comings of Christ, because they just put them all, they put them all together. They wouldn't look at the differences. Here it says he's going to die. Here he's going to be a victorious king, right? And it's easy for us because we can look back and see what actually happened and go, oh, those two passages are about the Messiah, but they're happening at different times in history. And we don't just ram, cram, and jam them together because they don't fit. And that's how we also come up with Jesus comes at the second coming and there's a separate rapture, because there's other passages even still that are future that if we ram, cram, and jam them together, they don't look the same. They don't fit together. And that's one of the reasons why I would argue there's a rapture, because the things that are said about the rapture don't fit with the second coming, right? So really when you get back to looking at things about people say the church is the new Israel, or there's no millennial kingdom, or there's no rapture, a lot of it boils down to the same fundamental ground, which is, are you paying attention to details in Scripture, and do you take them in a way where they're significant, or do you tend to gloss over them and find what I would call pretty sloppy fulfillment, right? So when Jesus talks about, like, for example, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in Matthew, is that just the Romans with some flags with animals on them that come close to the temple? Or is that something that's very offensive in the holy place itself, right? And does it have anything to do with Thessalonians, where the son of perdition, right, takes his seat as God in the temple of God, you know? And so what they will tend to do is they'll tend to say, well, all of that was fulfilled in the fall of Israel to Rome, and it's the Roman standards that is the abomination. Mm-hmm. And I'll always go back and say, well, where was this guy sitting in the holy place? And then they'll say, well, the Antichrist is going to take up his residence in your heart, which is the holy place.
Is that a preterist view?
It's broader than just preterist.
Okay.
Yeah. but it is part of the Frederick's view. So the other thing I say often is that doctrines ride in posses, which is to say, if you have a certain view of Revelation 20, like it's not really a thousand-year period and Satan isn't really bound, then that's also going to influence your other... Mm-hmm. You're almost for sure not going to find a real temple at the mm-hmm. end of Ezekiel. It's going to be a spiritual lesson. So there's all sorts of things that go together. And part of the reason why we compare these things is to say, well, how do they fit together? Or they look like they're quite different.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to say that when you look at the two passages, not only does it look like different people are attacking and a different focus of what's being attacked, but I think you can make a strong case that they're out of time from one another. One is occurring before Israel comes to faith. The other is occurring after Jesus has already been reigning for 1,000 years on the earth in Jerusalem.
So there's a pretty definite time marker for the Revelation one after the 1,000 years. Sounds like right after.
Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired.
Yeah. And so is there any kind of time anchor for the Ezekiel?
Not specifically. There are. It's not as tight. Okay,
yeah.
So if we go back to Ezekiel, since we've been here. Any other questions about the Revelation passage before we go back to Ezekiel?
Is there how much time there is Satan, after he's released, how much time he has?
It just says short, I think. He has but a short time.
Yeah, that's talking about...
So we have no idea how many years that may be? Or
well, that's talking about near the end of the tribulation period, or basically... So the place it says his time is short is in Revelation 12, where it's saying... where he's going to persecute, when he's cast out of heaven to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when he's persecuting the woman, that's prior to the return of Christ.
Right.
Right. So this is a little bit different. This is after the 1,000 years.
Right.
But it implies that right after he's released, he gathers, goes out to deceive the nations. It doesn't say how long that takes.
That was my question.
Right. So I think though that if you look at Psalm 2, the why do the nations rage?
Mm-hmm.
It says, behold, I've set my king on the hill of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm one that thinks that Psalm 2, although it's talking about the nations raging against God's yoke, which is even mm-hmm. happening now, the ultimate fulfillment is when Jesus is literally reigning from Zion, that is, from Jerusalem. And so I think that is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. The nations are especially going to
mm-hmm.
rage. That's behind this revolt.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so before Satan is released to go deceive the nations are ripe on their own without his influence to hate Jesus. Right? The ones that have been born since the beginning of the thing.
I have a question on why they mention God, may God. I think that's what it was about.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like there's a possibility that not all of them die during the tribulation and they go on into the millennial and they can, grow again, but they still have a memory of what happened, possibly.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I know that's just conjecture.
Uh-huh.
It'll
be ready. Sorry, she thinks she left the burner on the stove with some
cooking. Because the reason I'm saying is because it sounds like the same people just moved on in, possibly.
Yeah.
People
so,
group.
Well, yeah, except that again, several things. One is Gog and Magog, the people involved in this attack are destroyed.
Uh-huh.
That's not to say every Gogite.
I was thinking army, but...
Mm-hmm. So the armies are destroyed in Ezekiel 38, and then it's pretty clear at the return of Jesus that only believers mm-hmm. enter the millennial kingdom. And those people are from all different nations.
Right.
So some of them could be from some of those same regions.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the passage in Revelation implies that it's all people from all nations.
Yeah.
But obviously the fact that Gog and Magog is mentioned there would imply, at least according to the Holy Spirit, that there's a similarity that he's trying to mm-hmm. underscore.
Right. That's
yeah. So in the same way that Gog and Magog see the peace of Israel, Gog of the land of Magog and the other hordes see mm-hmm. the peace of Israel and take advantage of that and attack, in a similar way, I would say at the end of the 1,000 years, it's a time of peace as well. Remember in passages that beat your swords into plowshares, it's going to be a time of worldwide peace. So at this, in the same way, that peace that prevails, which is a global peace, will be disrupted by this last attack.
Right.
But the fact that it mentions both Gog and Magog implies a similarity.
Yeah, when I read it, and it says that I will go out and deceive the nation and the four corners of the earth, and then it says Gog and Magog
mm-hmm.
to gather them to battle.
Right.
So it almost sounds like the nations come up and form right around Gog, Magog, almost like they are, the nations are following them, who are the Gog and Magog, and Satan is the one that's orchestrating it.
Mm-hmm.
But they are the head of the nations that they're going to get destroyed. They are the head of that.
Right. Well, that's certainly a possibility. Yeah. Other people see the Gog and Magog as Gog referring to the leaders and Magog the people
mm-hmm.
involved. But it's impossible to be certain. But yeah, it's possible that Gog wouldn't be the same individual,
mm-hmm.
right? So Gog and Magog either refer to the leader of that same people group in the future, who has maybe the same name, maybe he takes the same name because
mm-hmm.
he wants to be known as the one who redoes Ezekiel 38, only is successful somehow. I don't know. You know how people name themselves
mm-hmm.
after previous
mm-hmm.
warriors. And then Magog would be the people of Gog, or it's just the symbolism that
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit's using to say it's similar.
I'm just glad I'm going to be watching this, not...
This is totally a very small rabbit, but I remember the first time reading through this, very first time, and, you know, Satan was bound, and then when I got to the part where now Satan will be released from prison, I was like, what? I know.
What are you having?
You know, it just really struck me. It just opened us. God is so in control of all this stuff. It's not like finally we captured Satan, was able to lock him up, and
mm-hmm.
you know, it's just like just pawns.
Yeah.
And anyway, it just really opened my eyes to seeing God just in a very sovereign way.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Anyway, just spent time on that.
Right.
It's pretty bizarre that the first time I saw that, like, why in the world did you do that? Like, you finally captured your prisoner,
mm-hmm.
and then you're just going to let him run amok again.
Yeah.
That
doesn't make any sense.
Jail's full. You got to turn him out.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense, except
he's watching TV, playing video games.
Yeah.
He's having too good of a time.
Yeah.
But if you look at it, it almost has to be because he's destroying everything and starting new.
Right. Yeah, and I think part of it, you know, again, this is, you know, sometimes it gets overemphasized, but
I guess it's sin now because he's keeping us from getting back to Ezekiel.
Sorry.
So there's these periods of time where different things are different, like, right, in the garden before the fall, after the fall, before the flood, after the flood, after
mm-hmm.
Abraham's called, you know, after Jesus comes. So there's all these different, you know, what people call dispensations. But so part of the story of the history of the Bible is essentially, it's victorious because God's involved, but the backdrop is depression and frustration and failure, right? Because every time, every sequence, you know, every time people have a chance to do it right, they fall on their face. And so, you know, when you get to this one again, you've got you start with all believers.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is locked away. Jesus is physically on the earth reigning. What could go wrong?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think part of what God is demonstrating there is it's not just about Satan. It's not about the fact that Jesus is physically present or not. It's innate man's sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
Is even though Satan makes use of it and amplifies it in a sense in that he's the prince of the power of the air and he's active in the sons of disobedience, etc., even when he's taken out of the picture, we're still plenty capable of rejecting God.
Right.
Right?
Well, if you think about it, if he rules during that time, he rules with a rod of iron. So that all that tells you is it's
right.
strict.
Right. It's very strict.
I didn't see your cup. It's sitting on the.
Oh yeah. It's hard to see. It's so
grass.
Yeah. So. Right. So there's this whole issue of it's kind of a, this is the answer to Flip Wilson. You know, the devil made me do it.
Yeah.
Everybody's old enough here I can
yeah.
say that.
Right.
David would be like, what?
Yeah.
We were just watching you laughing before we came here.
Oh, really?
Well,
yeah. Okay, so you asked the question quite a while back. You said, well, there's time indicators in Revelation. What about Ezekiel?
Yeah.
So there are time indicators in Revelation or Ezekiel. One of them is in verse 8, in Ezekiel 38:8. After many days, he's talking about Gog.
Mm-hmm.
After many days you will be visited in the latter years, when Israel is dwelling safely. But notice, after many days, in the latter years.
Yeah.
And it also tells us it's at a time where the people have been gathered back from the nations, verse 12. And then there's also, it says a little further, there's another one where it says when it will be, it's the same sort of thing, in the latter time.
In the latter days that I will bring you against my land. In 16.
In 16, okay, yeah. So there's multiple situations where it talks about the latter days. So when you look at that specification for the latter days, that the phrase latter days, last days, are used of primarily the period that characterizes the end of this age. Although at times it's also the millennium can fall into it as well. But, for example, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, that vision concerns
mm-hmm.
the latter days.
Mm-hmm.
So it stretches into the latter days. Predictions of Daniel 10 through 12 are couched in the latter days for Israel. In Hosea 3:5 it says that Israel will return and seek their God and David their king in the latter days. So, a similar phrase to that in the New Testament is the last days.
Mm-hmm.
And the last days stretches all the way from, you know, you have to look at the passage. Yeah, it's Peter calls it these last times, 1 Peter 1. And it talks about God has spoken to us in these last days, Hebrews 1:2. So they considered the times of Jesus, especially after his crucifixion and the beginning of the ministry of the church, they considered that the last days already from the perspective of Israel's full
mm-hmm.
timeline. But then it also says that mockers will come in the last time, right? Scoffers will come. Perilous times will come, apostasy will come in the last days.
Mm-hmm.
Those are all future predictions at the time of the New Testament. So the last days applies to the age we're in and culminates generally with the coming of Jesus, although, like I say, there's a couple passages which appear to stretch into the millennium. So that's not a very precise term, timing.
Yeah.
But it generally indicates, the last days are associated generally most of the time with before the millennium. Yeah. So what were you saying?
So obviously, I wasn't here last week when you were going through some of this, but Gog and Magog are literal physical places.
Right. They are. Gog appears to be the leader. Magog appears to be one of the people groups that he happens to be the ruler of.
Possible that it's also representing something? Because of, in the Revelation passage. They're fairly close together in biblical history, right? With the same terms.
Well, except that, I suppose you could say that, but I think at the time that the Old Testament's given, you don't have the book of Revelation, right? For hundreds of years.
Right.
Right. So the Gog and Magog that's mentioned there have to make sense without the New Testament to some degree.
Oh, yeah, for sure. No, I'm saying, yeah, absolutely. But then the New Testament version, because they're the same terms, but they're different events, timing-wise.
Right.
But it's also representing something that's going on. It's a, an attack against Israel, right?
Right.
And then, I'm just trying to make sense of why the same two terms are used, Gog and Magog, but different events.
Right. Well, So I think that the first use of those names is referring to the people that these guys descended from.
Yeah.
Sky Gog and Magog. Or,
Tony, didn't we talk about the geographical nations that kind of make up those?
Right.
And that might answer that question.
Well, yeah, but I mean, it was the basic idea was that these different people groups are, like, for example, Magog is the son of Japheth, the grandson of Noah. And then the people that came out of him would be the land of Magog, where those people dwell.
Which is kind of where?
This would be considered, Josephus thought it was the Scythians, Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, Ukraine, right? And some take it as meaning Magog being the land of Gog, so Gog of the land of Gog.
Right.
But Magog is also the name of a particular person, too. So I think it's the person, Central Asia, the idea. The people group that descended from this Magog. Okay? And just like you have Put being Libya, right? Put is a person biblically.
Oh, right. And they're just talking about descendants.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's the same for all these Cushions.
Was there Dedan or something?
Yeah, there's a bunch of them.
Dedan
is the Persian Gulf, roughly that area. Now, we're talking about where those people groups were thought to reside in the day of Ezekiel.
Right.
So the primary referent is to the descendants of a person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where the Gog and Magog ultimately come from.
Yeah.
Okay. So then this attack occurs and God destroys it supernaturally with fire from heaven, essentially, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the common element when you go to Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium, people rise up to attack Jerusalem and God destroys it with fire out of heaven. So I think the dramatic intervention of God against a group that think they're going to wipe out his people and his cleaning house, I think that's the primary similarity. But like Sid says, there may also be cultural similarities in the regions that are involved.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah. I guess that kind of was what I was alluding to. The similarities, there are a group of people that are attacking God's people.
Mm-hmm.
These are all anchored in real places and people, and the Revelation one that's later, at least 1,000 years later.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible that they're just that idea of these people is superimposed in those terms, but it might also have historical relevance as well, right?
The yeah.
People, cultures, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't know for sure.
We don't know for sure, yeah. So, but I think it would be a mistake to conflate the two.
To join them.
Yeah, make them the same event, because Gog and Magog are listed in both.
But you can make them the same people group descendants.
They don't end the same way.
No, they don't end the same way, right? Yeah, so there's several reasons why I don't think they're the same, right? And to make them the same, you have to kind of gloss over say that things that were taken literally aren't literal.
Okay.
Right? Because one is all the nations, four corners of the earth.
Yeah, I wasn't talking about the event, just that it's the same group of people that are involved from one time frame to another.
But it's not exactly the same.
Yeah,
right.
That's what you're telling me. Okay.
Yeah, because here there's the young lions of Tarshish that appear to complain but not really interfere.
Mm-hmm.
They say, "Have you come to do this and that?"
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't sound like they're involved in the attacking force, right? And so the implication is there that there are some people that are on the sidelines that comment on it or maybe even register diplomatic objections, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at how wars typically run. But they don't actually interfere.
Right.
Whereas in the millennial situation, you know, there's people from all over that are gathered, all the malcontents from probably all the nations, right? So one way to look at it is in this particular scenario, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about a specific group of nations that attack Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Later in Revelation and Zechariah and elsewhere, we see that, you know, there's a point where virtually all nations come against Jerusalem. Not Israel, not the mountains of Israel, but Jerusalem, right? And so the millennial situation at the end of the millennial is more like that. It's Jerusalem, and the reason it's Jerusalem is because the government is centered there. There'll be glorified saints there, and as well as people that are alive, you know, that aren't glorified. But there'll also be Jesus there, and the reign will be from there, as we'll see when we get to Ezekiel 40. We'll see that temple has a throne in it, right? So there's this idea that the temple has a kingly throne in it, which is another reason why this particular throne is unique, and another reason why people who are symbolic will say, well, that just proves it's our temple, because the throne of God, he's seated in our temple.
But see, I always thought that Christ, Christ had to rule and reign out of Jerusalem, because that was a promise that I thought was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, they were looking for a king and they rejected him. Now he comes again and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So it has to be a literal thing, or Christ is not doing what he said he would do in one aspect.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right or wrong?
Yeah, I agree with that, but just to give you the view that you'll run into, people will say, well, Jesus is reigning on the throne of David right now. He's seated to the right hand of the Father.
Okay.
That's what they'll say.
Yeah, uh-huh.
And they'll say that you're like the Pharisees. See, you have this expectation of a physical kingdom. And Jesus came and explained that was all wrong, and that you need to change your understanding that it's actually a spiritual kingdom, and that the throne of David is actually at the right hand of God in heaven.
Hmm.
And that the promised land is not the promised land, the promised land is the whole earth. Right?
Yeah.
So that's where they would come to to your thing. And I'm the same Ben of you. I would go, well, you can't, there's a lot of reasons you can't do that. For one is the scripture make very plain that Jesus has a throne separate from the Father's throne. And where he's seated right now is the Father's throne, not his throne. And besides that, you get back to, again, how do you read the Old Testament? What does it mean? Mm-hmm. See, there's this problem where when you read Jesus in the Gospels, there's mistakes made about what they expect from Jesus. Even John the Baptist was confused about Jesus. You know, when he was in prison, he mm-hmm. sent people to say, "Are you the one, really? Mm-hmm. You know, I thought you were, but now I'm wondering, right?" Mm-hmm. And so the mistake that much of the church makes in its interpretation, in my view, is that it's basically says when Jesus castigates the Pharisees for not recognizing him, what he's essentially telling them is, you guys took the Old Testament literally and you're wrong.
Wow.
And that's what they would say, is that these Pharisees had expectations from the Old Testament based on what the Old Testament said, mm-hmm. and Jesus came to say, you know, you had the wrong idea.
Mm-hmm.
You need to reinterpret that revelation based on what I'm telling you now. And your problem is that you expected a geopolitical kingdom, and there's never going to be a geopolitical kingdom, right? That's basically mm-hmm. what many Christians will say today. And of course, in the process, they're throwing the baby out with, they're throwing the bathwater out with the baby or whatever, you know, you've got... Yeah, but in this case, it's almost the reverse, because, you know, when you look at Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, it's very important to say, okay, what are they saying and what's their expectations and where did it come from? Some of their expectations come from a straightforward reading of the Old Testament. And who is it that gave those expectations?
Mm-hmm.
The person who wrote the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
right?
The Word.
The Word. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And so when it said, "Behold, your king lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey," right? People expected that this guy would be a king and he'd show up on the foal of a donkey, and that's in fact what he does, right?
Mm-hmm. What do they do with every jot and tittle?
Well, their view is they say some really surprising things. They would basically say that the Old Testament is not meant to be understood without the New Testament. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And so they will essentially say you can't read the Old Testament on its own. You won't understand it, right? See, now there's all kinds of problems with that view, because when you get to the book of Acts, Paul keeps jumping into the synagogue, reasoning from the scriptures that the Christ is that Jesus mm-hmm. is the Christ. Well, how does he reason from the only scriptures there are the Old Testament at mm-hmm. that time?
Mm-hmm.
So how does he reason from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ if you need the New Testament
exactly.
to make sense of the Old Testament? Because you can imagine it'd be like Paul going in and saying, you know, no, I know the Old Testament says this, but that's not what it means. It really means this, mm-hmm. that it's talking about Jesus. Well, how far would he get with that? If every synagogue has got these scrolls of the mm-hmm. Old Testament, and he has to pour Jesus into it purely symbolically and spiritually, but not in any literal way, right? He's not going to get very far. Because God gave the Jews the Old Testament as a measure of what to reject and what to accept. It even says, you know, if a prophet comes and he does this and this and this, but he contradicts the word,
mm-hmm.
you're not to follow him. Right? So here Jesus comes, he does all these miracles, but what if what they're attesting to and what he is doesn't fit with the Old Testament? Then he falls into that category of the prophets that should be rejected. Because it says it doesn't matter what kind of miracles they do. If they're out of sync with the Old Testament, we've got to throw them out. Because the Old Testament is the objective measure. Right? And so... So when we as Christians make this argument that, you know, don't take the Old Testament at face value, and you can't because you're reading it like a Pharisee, I think that it's a mistake to say that. The Pharisees had things that they were against Jesus, and they had ideas that weren't biblical, But they also had expectations that were from the Bible, but the timing, like for example, that he would present the kingdom, and he did, present the kingdom. But they rejected him. And in the rejection of him, then other literal prophecies came about because of that. So it's kind of a weird situation, but when you get into, you know, and I have recently been involved with some discussions on blogs with people that have this mindset. And it's almost like talking to someone who's a Mormon or Islam, because they basically say, you know, you're trying to read the Old Testament and make sense of it without the New Testament. You can't do that. And I'm saying, okay, well, what happens when a Mormon comes along and says, you can't read the New Testament without the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price? Mm-hmm. Or a Muslim comes along and says, you can't understand the New Testament without the Quran.
Isn't in the extra-biblical Jewish...
Right. You can't understand the Bible without the writings of the rabbi.
What's that called?
The Mishnah.
Mishnah, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So you get this situation where they come across that way, and they are so against the idea that Israel still has significance and that things that were said to Jews still have a fulfillment, like part of the thing that Sid is saying, well, Jesus has to reign from Jerusalem because, you know, it says he will.
It's almost like they take Christianity and make it a... Here you got Israel come along, and Christianity starts in, and there's no break. And they just keep going on because it's a part of Israel.
Right.
And then all of a sudden, Israel kicks up again, you know, comes back into the picture. It's almost like if you put a parenthesis there and just take the church right out of there, there's this gap. And Christ put the church right there.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're just taking it and just making it all one.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I look at it.
Right. Right. So what you're saying there is essentially that, you know, the 69 weeks essentially apportioned to Israel and Jerusalem and Daniel,
mm-hmm,
are this period, and then weeks,
yeah,
then there's a gap,
mm-hmm,
and then there's the last seven that concerns Israel again, and in between there the Old Testament is kind of blank.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I keep arguing the church is a mystery,
mm-hmm,
because that's what fits in there. And they would say, you know, they're going to go to Daniel 9:27 and say, yeah, you know, this is 77th,
mm-hmm,
prophecy, and how can you stick a 2,000 year plus gap in there?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to say, because the prophecy has a gap. It says after the 69th week,
mm-hmm,
after that week, Messiah's cut off, the city's destroyed by the Romans, and then it talks about a covenant that's made that starts the last week.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a 69th, and there's the beginning of the 70th, and there's stuff in between.
So
that's a gap.
Mm-hmm.
How big is that gap? Doesn't look that big in Daniel 9.
Mm-hmm.
But what does Paul say? He says, this mystery was not revealed.
Mm-hmm.
This the one new man, the body of Christ, the church. So,
I think what's really good, he says that their definition, their interpretation, they're not measuring it by the standards of Scripture that defines what it is. And so they're not even able to... You know, there's a mismatch between their, it's spelled out right there how it needs to be interpreted, and their interpretation, they're not measuring it against that standard. Does that
right.
make sense?
Right.
You know, so there's a logical inconsistency.
Right.
They're there. Saying words that they heard somebody else say. You know, mm-hmm, oh, yeah, how can you, because that's the pat answer that you just, mm-hmm, hear, mm-hmm, rather than actually read it,
right,
and look. You know?
And the idea that you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. Tell that to David, Moses, you know.
Yeah.
And
right.
You know, tell that to them, that the book that was given by God, you cannot understand unless you have some book that comes later.
Right.
Yeah, and even when prophets are in there and they actually come to pass, what do you do with that?
Their view is that some of it is literal and some of it is spiritual.
Yeah, well, that's what makes the case, you know, truth mixed with error,
mm-hmm,
type of thing.
Right. So what you end up with is you end up with the the problem with that view that splits the testaments too much, right,
mm-hmm.
is that what you end up with is Jews who accept the Old Testament, right, they're hearing from much of Christianity that you can't take your book literally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You need to accept Jesus and the New Testament, and then reinterpret your, then you can reinterpret your book. And of course, what's the response to that?
Say, huh?
Forget it. Go fly a kite.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
And then, so the Jews can't really be evangelized that way. And that's not how Paul did evangelism. You can see it's not. Because
there's no reason for the soul.
Right. So he's not coming in and saying, put on your special Jesus glasses or your special New Testament glasses and now look at the Old Testament and see what it says on the page. That's not really what it means.
Yeah.
Right? That's not how it's done. So the result is that people who give authority to the Old Testament, believing Jews, they're completely put off by Jesus. They're not even going to look at the New Testament because these goofies who say they're following their Messiah are saying that, well, what the Old Testament says isn't really true. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, you've got a lot of Christians who are so convinced that the New Testament is the key to understanding the Old that they don't really look at the Old much.
Yeah.
Right? Because the New has such priority. If the New is the one that really unlocks everything, you really don't need to spend that much time in the Old, because the meaning, the things that are said in the Old aren't really going to come to pass the way they're said. So, so when we're going to be going, you know, we're going to get into Ezekiel 40 with this millennial temple, and they're not going to study and look at that and read through and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that, because it's all just a spiritual lesson, because it can't be real in their view, right?
Well, it's really strange when they have, you know, they're grafted in. They read, they're grafted in. And then, well, what are you grafted into?
Well, they will say they're grafted into Israel. Right. See, so there's that whole thing about the olive tree in Romans,
right.
too.
So, I mean, that's like cutting off the whole root to understand the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know, so that's why I'm going, okay, what do they do with that grafted in part?
Right.
Do they just say, oh, well, you know, where do you trace it back to? You know?
Right. Well, they will say that I think the first mistake they make in Romans 11 is they take the tree to be Israel. The tree is the promises to the fathers.
Right.
It's the root. The root supports the branches. And the root is the promises to the fathers. And that's why we're sons of Abraham by faith. That's how we get grafted in. The tree isn't Israel. The tree is the promises to the fathers out of which Israel sprang. And the branches, those that are broken and those that remain, that's Israel, the Jews, right? So it makes a big difference in what you see that tree to be, because if you think the tree is Israel, then you think we're grafted into Israel. As the church is the new Israel. It's grafted into Israel. But what it says in Ephesians is, there's one new man, Jew and Gentile, together on even footing, the body of Christ. It's a whole different spiritual organism. It's not Israel. But so depending on how you look at that, if you look at the church as being the new Israel, then what that means is that God said things in the Old Testament that were kind of approximate ideas. And then as he moved along, he changes the ideas and they morph. Right? So that Israel, by the time you get to the New Testament, Israel is no longer Jewish descendants. Right? So who is a Jew? Right? And so
when would that have happened?
Well, in their view, that would basically happen at the point where the Pharisees reject Jesus, you know. In where they attribute the unpardonable sin, where they attribute the work of Jesus by the Holy Spirit to Satan.
But then some of them believed.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, somebody did that.
Well, they still think that that's the church, right? So they see the church as being the people of God of all ages,
mm-hmm.
right? So the church is the people of God of all ages, then Israel was, you know, the church was Israel. The believers among Israel was the church,
mm-hmm.
right? And so they just see the church coming along all the way through history. They don't see the day of Pentecost as being, you know, this new thing,
mm-hmm.
the new ministry of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, and so forth. So you can see it's a wide-ranging thing, and all these different things kind of feed into one another, right? And so what you end up with is you end up with where things that are said about... See, if the church is Israel, if the church is the new Israel, what do you do with the promised land, right? Because
mm-hmm.
that's a specific geographic mm-hmm. Jewish thing. And so what they'll say is the promised land is fulfilled in Christ. And the meek shall inherit the earth. So the promised land now is the earth or heaven. I mean, it depends
what
you're talking
about. Yeah, I thought people would take that as heaven. Yeah, I mean, kind of, yeah, some little songs, you know, it's kind of like
going to the promised
mm-hmm.
land. Yeah, that's what I was to be asked. Not so much the earth, but when you say meek inherit the earth, then I can see how
mm-hmm.
you can get that.
Back. Crossing the Jordan.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And so everything that concerns Jerusalem gets moved to the new Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no room for the millennial. You know, that Revelation 20 just isn't, it's not a literal time period.
Right, okay.
You know, and so they will say Satan is bound right now.
Yeah, a lot of pastors would think that.
Yeah.
Yet he was always praying and braiding and... You know, casting the devil out and whatever.
Yeah.
So how's he bound? I mean, you're praying all the time against the devil, you know? How's that work?
Yeah. Well, Chuck Smith, who's kind of started the Calvary Chapel movement, he says, if Satan's bound, his chain's too long.
Yeah. That's right.
But, you know, if you read that passage, it says, you know, he's... It says like four or five things that say that he won't deceive the nations, he's locked
mm-hmm.
away, he's
yeah.
bound, you know, right?
Yeah, get your checklist out.
Yeah. So.
Yeah.
You mean things are off.
So that's the thing when you get back to these passages, there's differences there. And the differences are more significant than the similarities. So similarity doesn't mean the same, right? Things can be similar, but
yeah.
they can be different. Yeah. Unless they're the same all the way across the board, they're not the same, they're just similar.
Like Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog are similar concepts,
yeah.
it's a similar sort of attack, it's a similar response by God, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's
well,
not...
Well, doesn't one end with Satan done?
Yeah.
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 So, that can't have happened.
Yeah. Well, not
I'm
if you,
sure.
yeah. Well, not unless you move. You, the only
yeah.
way to make them the
yeah.
same is to move Ezekiel 38 and 39 till
yeah.
the end of the millennium.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But that, there's too many.
There's a lot of other problems.
All the other details.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Like Susan was talking about.
Right. Like for one, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel is in disobedience essentially to God,
because mm-hmm.
part of what He's trying to do is.
Yeah,
they're profaning His holy name,
mm-hmm.
and they won't. At the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39, they won't profane My holy name anymore. Verse 7, in 39:7, it says,
yeah.
"I will make My holy name known in the midst of My people Israel." Notice in the midst of His people, and I'll not let them profane My holy name anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and where do you ever see the fire come down from heaven and Satan?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it does. Yeah, it does talk about fire coming down, as far as fire will fall on the coastlands and on the verse 6, this is in 39, we haven't got there. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands.
Yeah.
So that would be the similarity. Fire from God. Right. So we haven't read that far. So that's part
mm-hmm.
of the
And then Satan goes in the lake of fire.
Right, that's
yeah.
not mentioned here in the 39 at all, right? But again, that could be omitted. So what you have to really look for is you have to look for similar things that are different. In other words, things that are described in both passages that don't line up, like the time, the condition of Israel, the attackers.
Well, and the fact that there's Gentiles in the group that they're attacking.
Right.
In Revelation.
Right. So, but, you know, that doesn't make all the problems go away with understanding Ezekiel 38 and 39, right? There's still... So, now that... So, we should pick it up at verse 17.
38.
So, does somebody want to read 17 through 23?
Sure, I will.
Okay.
Thus says the Lord God, are you...
Reading the same place?
17 of 38. Thus says the Lord God.
Oh, right, sorry.
Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord.
So notice in verse 17 it says, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets? And so this is kind of a difficult passage here, because we don't see any prediction specifically of Gog and Magog.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication is that some of the passages that talk about attacks against Israel refer to this particular event, or refer to what characterizes this event in general.
Yeah.
Right? So there's a couple passages that I think are possibilities, but you can't be, nobody's sure exactly which passage is in mind. But if you look at like Isaiah 29. So in Isaiah 29 is this passage where it's referring to Ariel, which means the lion of God. Ariel means Ari is lion of, and El is God, lion of God. But it's basically one of the names for Jerusalem. And it talks about God will distress Jerusalem. And it talks about a siege. So it talks about a siege. And so that's a little different than the situation we're looking at here. But it talks about also in verse 5 that there's there's this multitude of foes and the multitude of terrible ones, and that they'll be punished by the Lord of hosts. And it talks about a thunder and earthquake with great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress, in verse 7, and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. And if you go on and explain it, it's basically they think they're going to come in and eat, but they're going to wake up and find out they're still hungry. Right? It's kind of like when you have a dream where you eat this really nice giant Twinkie, mm-hmm. and then you wake up and you're still hungry. Does that happen to you? It happens to me all the time.
That's what surely does.
So it's you know, it's talking about at the end of that passage, which is in verse 8, so the multitude of all the nations shall be again who fight against Mount Zion. So it has some similar aspects, but there's also a little bit of difference there where it's talking about a siege. But this is one of those passages that people refer to and say, well, it's talking about the principle. There's a principle that when a horde comes against his people, he's going to intervene. And it says here some of the ways he's going to intervene. It talks about an earthquake. It talks about a flame of devouring fire. And it also talks about that the motivation is he's going to encamp against his own city, God is. And notice here, he puts hooks in the jaw of God and leads him down. And part of what he's doing is he's saying, you know, Israel, you have blasphemed my name.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a judgment, but in... And so when they come against Israel, it's a judgment, but then he steps in a way that is dramatic to bring them to the knowledge of him. So it's kind of a combination of things. And this is one of the passages you could point to say, well, really similar. It doesn't name Gog and Magog specifically. It does have the advantage of being given in Isaiah 29, which is somewhere between 736 and 686, roughly. So one of the things you want to check on when you're looking at a passage is that was it written before Ezekiel, right? Because Ezekiel said it.
Yeah.
These are things that were prophesied in the past, so it's got to come from some passage that predates Ezekiel.
Yeah.
So this one would be would qualify. Another one that's possible is in Joel 2. So this is, it's talking about, this is kind of a long passage, but it's hard to know exactly where to pick it up, but basically the Jews are going to say, like in verse 17, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this idea here, they're going to be attacked, and people will say, well, you know, God's not going to do anything. And then in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land, pity his people. And then he says, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. And it talks about a stench coming up and a foul odor will rise. Well, in this passage we're going to look at, you see there's multitudes of people lying on the surface of the earth, and the beasts of the field are devouring. So the idea is that there's lots of people laying on the surface, rotting away, essentially. But when it talks about his back toward the western sea and his face toward the eastern sea, that's generally the idea of being between Mediterranean and Jordan area, whereas we're going to see that the Valley of Haman Gog is considered to be east of the Jordan. So that doesn't seem like it fits exactly, see?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I'm saying, you know, some of these are similar, but they don't look like, you know, exactly the same. So, you know, you can do your homework and find other passages that look like they might be better. I've read quite a few commentaries on this, and of course I've read through the Bible a few times too, but... you know, I'm not aware of any specific passage that really fingers Gog and Magog. These two passages are the closest that I've seen, and the one especially that talks, the first one we looked at, that talks about, you know, the earthquake and fire. But it still mentions at the beginning of that passage a siege. You know, but one of the things that you see in these passages, some of these prophetic passages that we've talked about before, is sometimes they have multiple references,
mm-hmm.
right? Where, you know, for example, you might have a situation where the enemy puts up a siege, and that's a particular historical event, and then in describing that, there's things that are said that are taking in another event that's similar further along the line.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the best I can I can point to those two passages to, but this is like the business where it says, "Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel?" That's a puzzling thing that a lot of people struggle with.
Well, this is maybe a very dumb question. Is everything that prophets prophesied written in Scripture?
No, not everything is.
Is it possible it's something that's not been recorded?
I suppose, because it does mention different books in parts of the Scriptures, or it does mention writings that aren't necessarily known to be part of the canon. But the implication would be that we would expect it to be part of what's recorded, the fact that God had this recorded.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's true.
So,
we wouldn't do a halfway thing.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if you look back through Scripture, there's places where it talks about it's just not recorded in the book of Jasher, or, you know, there's different mm-hmm. things mentioned there where... some of those writings, nobody knows what they are.
Mm.
But so there's this whole issue with the canon of Scripture where the canon was not created by man, and that sounds contradictory, but the canon was recognized by man, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue of commonly accepted divine writings that are fit together and are not contradictory, and that people through the ages felt were inspired, the Jews first with the Old Testament and then aspects of the New Testament. But the canon never claims to, how's the right way to put it, never claims to be the only writing that was ever inspired,
mm-hmm.
but it does claim to be the writing that God intended to be preserved, and it's necessary and sufficient. So that's a whole big topic,
yeah,
as you can tell, right?
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's another one of those topics that you really want to look at some books and some writings by people who, you know, like there's a whole group of people that did this Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, and there's a bunch of books about Scriptures and inerrancy, and there's a constant attack mm-hmm. on the Scriptures saying, number one, we don't have it all, you know, that there's parts that are missing, like, you know, the Gospels of Thomas should be in the Bible, or some of the, you know, the Deuteronomy canonical works should be in the Bible that aren't in the Protestant Bible. So there's this whole discussion about what should be in, what should be out. Do we have what we should have? Or is there other stuff that should be in it? And then there's this other question about when other writings are mentioned and we don't have them, should they be in the canon, right? And it's complicated, and there's a lot of aspects to it. But it's one of those topics that if you just shoot from the hip, you can end up in trouble. You have to really look carefully at the different aspects and people who've studied and thought through it all. But ultimately, you come to a place. So it's kind of like a bathtub curve. You start out as a believer and you just accept the Bible as the canon. And then the more you read and you see other things mentioned or this passage here and stuff like that, you start to wonder, well, do we really, you come down the confidence curve, you're like, well, do we really have what we need in the Bible? Or should I be looking at these mystery gospels and all these other things that the History Channel say, you know, prove that Jesus was married or had children or, you know, all these sort of things. And then you read and investigate it more with people like Randall Price and other people who are scholars about all the manuscripts and the archaeological stuff and the process of canonization. And it's very involved, and you look at the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, and you come out the other side and you say, yeah, we're okay. But the process, going through that process is non-trivial. There's a lot of subtleties to the line of reasoning and looking at history and everything else, because it can seem circular, which is what people always attack us of.
Refresh my memory. How long was it before they said the canon's closed, you know, and said this is it, drew the line?
Well, before they had a definitive list, I think it was around 300 AD, somewhere in that time frame. I'd have to go back and look at my...
So before Constantine.
Around the time, around that time. So, but that's
but
just
the writings
the New Testament.
Had to be eyewitnesses, right? I mean, they'd have to be people that were alive, you know. It can't be, like, some of these other ones that they want to be added are people that were after Jesus. They weren't even around.
Right. Well, and a lot of them, too, are, a lot of them are writings that were known to the early church and rejected for sound reasons. And now people come back to them and say, well...
Oh, yeah, they want to pull them back in.
Right. And then they also want to say, well, the church just cherry-picked what it wanted to create the canon and create Jesus and all that.